So if you have kids at home, or you've been spending any time with your grandkids lately, or if you just find yourself to be a Disney movie buff, the past few weeks of your life have probably been overwhelmed with the new movie Encanto from Disney. The new movie hit Disney Plus a few weeks ago, and it has some really, really catchy songs. I brought this up at Coffee and Corinthians this week, and only two of us had seen the movie. So if you haven't seen it, just trust me when I say it's really, really catchy, and if you want some new earworms, go watch the movie. But the storyline is pretty good, as well as the songs. We're introduced to a multi-generational Latino family, and everybody within this family has a special gift, has some kind of magical power, if you will, because, you know, it's Disney. And this family lives all together, and they live this perfect-looking life. Everything looks great. They're just wonderful. But as the movie progresses, as you might guess, we discover that each individual within the family, despite how perfect they look, each member is struggling with something different. This outward appearance of perfection does not extend inward. And a lot of people who have been seeing this movie find themselves relating to the characters. Because we often try to put on a good face. We try to make everyone think that life is great, while we at the same time try to hide our weaknesses and struggles. Many of us have seen this ourselves. You go onto social media, check your Facebook feeds or whatnot, and you'll notice that almost everything being posted is very positive. Very few people want to share their dark side. Everything you read is all roses and sunshine. But deep down, we all know that there's a but to our story. Right? Life is good, but. Life is good, but I'm actually struggling with depression. Life is good, but I tend to drink too much. Life is good, but we really can't afford all this house we have. Life is good, but I actually have doubts that God loves me. See, I think we all have these tendencies to say, life is great, life is good, but we tend to hide or try and hide our dark sides and only share the good. And yet the buts in our lives are part of our stories. They're important parts of what God is doing in us and through us. God fully knows who we are and what our struggles are. He knows we are working on living a life of trust and obedience, even as we each wrestle with our but. We all say, I want to live life for God, but I whatever. Today we find ourselves in the book of 2 Kings chapter 5, and if you were with us last week, we were looking at these teeny tiny stories, and I said that some stories are really long. This is one of the really long stories. Chapter 5 is a very long, detailed narrative from the life of Elisha. And throughout this story today, we're going to meet several characters who all have a but in their life. Something that could stop them, prevent them, hinder them from trusting and obeying God. And so it's going to raise this question as we look at each character, will they be faithful to God despite their but, despite their challenge, despite their struggle? And it'll raise the same question for each of us in our own lives. So the story starts in 2 Kings chapter 5, and we're given a really quick introduction. It says, now Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded. Because through him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier. So just like the movie Encanto, if you've seen it, we're introduced to this main character right away. And it's just like the movie, his life seems perfect. We meet a guy named Naaman. Not many of us have named our kids that, by the way. But everything about him, everything in his life sounds so good as when you first meet him. It says he's the commander of the army. That's a position of power. That's a position of authority. It says he's a great man, highly regarded by his king. He's a valiant soldier. It says through him, God has brought victory to Aram, which is an interesting thing because he's not an Israelite. This is the enemy, by the way. But God has used him to bring victory for his country. We don't know a lot more about him. We're not given many details. But when we meet him, we're kind of led to like him. He's a great guy. He's a valiant guy. He's very successful. To be fair, at the end of my life, if the only thing that can be said about me is that I was a great man who was highly regarded, a valiant pastor, and God used me, I would be happy with that summary, right? That's all we know about Naaman. It's all good stuff. If he had a social media page, it would have been all about his victories, all the celebration parties. Everything about his life seems perfect until you read the but. This sets it up so well. We'll read the whole verse again. It says, "Now Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master, highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy." See, his life from the very first verse here, this very simple but profound verse, seems perfect. It's wonderful. You couldn't ask more, but, well, he has leprosy. And that's a game changer, specifically in his day. Many of us might be familiar with leprosy from some of Jesus' miracles. In biblical times, those afflicted with leprosy, the skin disease, would be ostracized. They would be kicked out of the community to go live by themselves. It's a highly contagious disease. It's a highly painful disease. You could have the entire world, but with leprosy, you have nothing. So Naaman's an interesting character because he's not ostracized. He's not put out. Because he's such a valiant soldier, because he's such a wonderful leader, somehow he's worked this arrangement where he can continue to serve despite his leprosy. But he lost everything. He has the whole world in his position, but he has leprosy. And so this one verse kind of sets the story for us. Everything that follows for the rest of this chapter is about Naaman's leprosy. But throughout the narrative, throughout the story here, we're going to meet several other individuals who each also have their own problem, their own challenge. They each have their own but. Naaman's not alone in this. And again, for each person, we're going to ask this question, what will they do? How will they handle their struggle, their problem? Will they walk faithfully with God despite the but? So the story then kind of picks up in verse 2. It says, "Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, 'If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy.'" All right, so we get this introduction to the story about this guy named Naaman, wonderful life, but he has leprosy. And immediately after that, we get kind of a backstory. There's a young Israelite girl who was taken captive in a raid, and now she's a servant far from home. We don't know how old she is, but we're assuming she's kind of scared, she's afraid, she's away from her family, she's having to serve the enemy. Here's a young girl with her whole life ahead of her, but she's living in captivity. That changes everything for her. She's been taken away from home. She's living in captivity. What is she going to do because of this fact of her life? Now, the obvious move, at least in my mind, is, okay, the first thing she wants to do is she's going to resist her captors. She's going to try to escape. She's going to fight against them. Perhaps even she'll find herself turning her back to God. Because, you know, God allowed her to end up here. Why would God allow her to end up here? She might get angry with God. So I think as we look at her and we see this challenge in her life, we realize it's easy for us to get angry with God because of the but in our life. The challenges, the struggles, these things make us maybe turn against God. Say, God, why are you allowing me to get sick? God, why are you allowing this struggle? Why do you allow my challenge with addiction? Or why won't you fix this problem, God? Why won't you make it go away, God? And in our anger and our frustration, we kind of turn our backs against God, and it's very simple to begin to wallow in our self-pity. And yet, we briefly meet this young girl who has every reason to wallow in self-pity, to turn her back to God, and yet she presses into trusting God despite the situation, despite her challenge. Not only does it kind of read between the lines, she seems to be serving the family of Naaman well, but she's actually seeking ways to bless them. In fact, she kind of seems to be an evangelist of sorts, right? Rather than watching her master Naaman suffer thinking, well, if he dies of leprosy, maybe I can escape and go home. She speaks up to say, hey, my God can save him. My God can cure you. There is a prophet in Samaria, and he can cure you. And she shares her faith in God with Naaman's wife. Again, we're not given much detail. It's only two verses here. But this first individual in the story not only accepts that God is with her in the midst of her challenging situation, but also goes even farther in obeying his call to bless others. She's actually the real hero at the beginning of the story because it's her actions here that put the whole story in motion. Right, the story was Naaman has a great life, but he has leprosy. Without this girl, that was the end of the story. She says, okay, I'm going to trust God and know that God's with me, even in the midst of my challenging situation. I'm going to try to bless others. And she says, hey, there's a prophet of God, and he can heal you. So the story continues, verse 4. Naaman went to his master, the king, and told him what the girl from Israel had said. By all means, go, the king of Aram replied. I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, with this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me? When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. Okay, so Naaman's told, hey, there's a prophet in Israel, he can cure you. Naaman does the right thing. He goes to his king, the king of Aram, and he says, can I have permission to go to the enemy territory? All right, I want to go to Israel as a friend. All right, this is not their normal relationship. And the king, despite the odd tensions between Israel and Aram as constant enemies, we're assuming they're probably at some kind of semi-peaceful season, the king of Aram is only too eager to help because he's figuring, if Naaman, my wonderfully talented general, can do all the things he does with leprosy, what will he accomplish without the leprosy? And so Naaman gets a letter from the king. He grabs some gold, some silver, some gifts, some clothing. By the way, I did some quick calculations this week because I'm a numbers guy. It's actually about $2.5 million. It doesn't sound like a lot to us. It's actually $2.5 million of today's value. He grabs a little bit of cash to go with him, and he heads straight to the king of Israel. Not to Elisha the prophet. He goes to the king of Israel because he figures, I should start with the king. I'll start at the top. The king and the prophet are going to be good friends, right? He wants to make nice. The problem, of course, is that the king of Israel is not a friend of Elisha's. The king of Israel, like his forefathers, have been turning against God for generations. Now, we're not actually told the name of the king of Israel at this part in history, but we kind of assume it's the same king from chapter 3. If you remember the story from chapter 3, the two kings of Israel and Judah were out in the desert wandering with their armies for a week, ran out of water, and they go to Elisha to ask for help. And Elisha looks at the king of Israel and says, what are you doing here? I don't want to talk to you. Go talk to a prophet of your father's God. You have nothing to do with me. They're not BFFs, to be frank. And so the king of Israel thinks this is a big setup. He thinks he's being set up. The king of Aram wants to pick a fight. They want to go to war. And in his anguish, he tears his robes. Right? He says, I am king. I have all the power. But I don't know God. And I can do nothing here. Is I don't know God. I'm not friends with God. I don't follow God, and I can do nothing about the situation. This is an easy character for us, by the way. We're raising the question, how do each of these individuals trust God despite the but in their life? His answer is pretty simple. He doesn't trust God. He doesn't obey God. He doesn't follow God because he doesn't know God. He doesn't seek God. See, I think what we can kind of begin to glean here is that when we face these challenges in our lives, these buts, if you will, they should cause us to turn toward God, to seek God and God's help, rather than needing to make our lives perfect and then come into God's presence. God invites us to come to him warts and all because he alone can walk through these storms we face. He alone can help us. And this was a perfect opportunity. In fact, I think this is almost an invitation for the king of Israel to go, I can't do this, but God can. It's an invitation for him to acknowledge his need for God and actually express trust and turn towards God. But instead, he steps farther away. In anguish, he tears his robes. I don't know what to do. Now, Elisha hears about this. It's amazing how they don't have the internet and cell phones, and somehow Elisha hears about everything. And he sends a message. He sends a message to the king, and he says, I hear you're in crisis. I hear you're tearing your robes. This is a needless crisis. There's no problem here. You could have a relationship with God. We could fix all of this. You just choose to turn your back against God. Go ahead and send the man my way. God will fix this. God can take care of this. So we get to verse 9. It says, so Naaman went with his horses and his chariots, and he stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Phophar, the two rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? And so he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. It's such a great narrative here, I think, because Naaman, in his excitement, rushes to Elisha's house, and he is ready. He's ready to be greeted as his station deserves. Remember, he's used to being a great man, a man who gets all respect, all honor. He's used to being the guest of honor. He's used to getting all the attention. He says, I am ready for this prophet to walk out of his house and wave his hand and shout to God and something amazing to happen. And so he pulls up to Elisha's house with his caravan of chariots and horses. And essentially he gets a text message with some instructions. Go away now. And he gets a little upset. There's no fanfare. There's no big welcome. He just has a servant walk into the house and says, here's a to-do list for you. And it's an odd, absurd list. Right? There's no magical incantation. There's no mighty display of power. There's no unique thing he has to do. Just go take a bath. Something you've done your entire life. Go take a bath. But don't just jump in the tub once. Go and jump in the river 7 times. In and out, in and out, in and out, in and out, in and out. Now, we've all been at the swimming pool, and we've seen kids doing this for hours. But you don't see the commander of the army there doing that. Right? Sometimes parents will do it to play with their kids, but you don't see mature adults jumping in out of the pool. Naaman says, I'm going to look like a fool. This makes no sense. This is something I do. I get a bath all the time. Why couldn't I just get a bath at home? Why couldn't I jump in the river at home? It's fascinating to me. Naaman was willing to be healed. He wanted to be healed. He desired to be obedient to God's instructions even. But he's proud. He says, I'm willing to do anything God asks as long as I don't look like a fool. He was perfectly content being the focal point of God working a miracle. But the idea of humbling himself and doing something so simple, so absurd looking, well, that was beneath him. Again, couldn't he have done this at home? Why did he have to travel the whole way here? And he storms off in anger and rage and just, I'm going home, I'm done, that's it. And thankfully, one of his servants is a little more level-headed. It says that his servants went to him, but once, I think they drew straws. Who's going to speak up here? And they said, look, just give it a try. Are you willing to trust this God? Are you willing to obey this God? It's something so simple. Why would you not try? And so Naaman goes down to the river and he jumps in and out, in and out, in and out, in and out. And as we might imagine, he's healed. See, sometimes the buts in our lives prevent us from trust in God. They prevent us from obeying God. Because in the midst of them, we think we know better. We think that we're better off without having to do some strange, unusual, or absurd thing. And what we need to remember is that God often calls us to do things outside of our comfort. It's a moment of truth. Do we trust God? Will we submit to His word? We have to remember, following God is often going to be uncomfortable. The challenges that we live with, our struggles, they make us seek out comfort. They make us want to escape into pleasure. And yet God's calling is often to embrace the but we face. To take this struggle, this challenge, and to lay it down and say, God, I'm going to trust you even when the thing you want me to do makes no sense. Even when it seems overly simple and absurd, something I've done my entire life. Even when I don't know. Just to say, God, here's what I'm struggling with, and I'm just going to trust you and step out of my comfort. And Naaman, because he's willing, eventually, to do that, is healed. Because he can lay aside his pride and trust and obey this God that he's just meeting. And once he's healed, he rushes back in extreme gratitude, ready to lavish all of these gifts at Elisha's feet. Verse 15. Then Naaman and all of his attendants went back to the man of God. And he stood before him and said, "Now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth, as much dirt, as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." "Go in peace," Elisha said. Naaman is healed. He's super excited, to say the least. And he rushes back to give gifts and thanks and gratitude. It would have been very appropriate for him to do this, to make a gift to Elisha. Naaman has benefited from Elisha's ministry, and now he wants to support Elisha's ministry. Right? Last week, we heard briefly about a famine in the land. We've also seen Elisha is a traveling prophet who goes town to town, and so it's very easy for us to understand that he has needs. Right? A gift of $2.5 million would have gone very far in his ministry. Right? Think of how many people he could have fed in the midst of the famine. Think of how much he would have been able to provide for his lodging and his food and all of his needs as he's traveling throughout Israel. $2.5 million would go pretty far, even for us today. And what we see here is Elisha himself has a challenge, has a but. He may be a prophet of God, he may be, quote, the man of God, but he has needs. He's practical, physical needs in his life. And his whole life, his whole ministry has been about trusting in God and obeying in God. The question is being raised, will he trust in God to provide for him? Now, here's the interesting thing as I was reading the story. There's nothing wrong with this. Right? Naaman was in the right to go back and offer a gift of gratitude, of thanks, to support the ministry. This could have been God's way of providing. Right? God heals Naaman so that Naaman will give a very large gift to Elisha, and now he has money to do his ministry. This could have been God's provision. But Elisha clearly sensed it was not. We're not given the details, but Elisha says, "No, I won't accept anything." Again, I don't think there would have been anything wrong in accepting something here, other than the fact that God told him, "No, don't accept anything." This was not God's plan to provide for Elisha. Now, I'm curious, in our own lives, how many times do things kind of come together so simple and easily, and we go, "Wow, God is bringing together a great blessing in my life." You see all of these pieces kind of falling together without you touching them. And you think, wow, this is it. God is blessing me. My ship has come in. I'm set now. God is giving me this thing. And in those moments, though, we forget to stop and ask God if this perceived blessing is actually from Him. When we see this good thing coming and we never stop to check the source. I'm not sure if I've shared about my experience working for Chick-fil-A. When we first moved to South Carolina, just after getting married, I was desperate for a job. We moved, Allison's a grad student making a few pennies. I thought, I got to get a job to support my family. I want to make my new wife happy that her husband's working. The problem was we had just moved from out of state. I had no local references. Nobody would even respond to my resumes because they didn't have a clue who I was. Why is this random guy from Pennsylvania trying to work here? And so after a few weeks, I was just kind of getting desperate. And I saw that Chick-fil-A was hiring entry-level managers. And this was 8-9 years ago. We didn't have a lot of Chick-fil-A's up here yet. We still don't compare to South Carolina, but I had heard that Chick-fil-A was a really good place to work, a good Christian company. They really worked with their employees to train them and to help them have leadership skills. And I thought, well, maybe this is maybe what God wants me to do because it's a good place to work. I had made a promise to myself I was never going to work in the food industry again after all my teen years. I thought, well, maybe this is it. I didn't stop and ask God about it. I just applied to the job and got an interview and went to the interview, and the guy hired me on the spot to be a manager at Chick-fil-A, where I had only eaten 3 times in my entire life. He wanted me to start the next day. And I didn't stop and talk to God about it because everything came together so perfectly, so quickly. This had to be a blessing of God, a gift of God. And I was miserable. Miserable. My wife begged me to quit. I lasted 3 days at Chick-fil-A. It seemed like this profound blessing that God was giving me, an answer to my prayers, but I never actually asked God if it was from Him. I just assumed. And I ended up being humiliated. Because you have to go in and say, hey, I'm quitting this job. We just started. What's wrong? I can't explain. I'm just... And God reminded me in this moment, we need to trust and obey Him, but we also have to seek Him. And talk to Him and listen to Him, not just our perceived ideas of what He's doing. We have to ensure that the blessings we think are blessings are actually coming from God. Elisha completely trusts God's provision, and it leads him to reject millions of dollars. Like, I don't know if I could do that. He says, I have a need in my life. Like, I'm the prophet of God, but I have needs, but I'm going to trust God's provision. And God's saying, don't take this money. So I'm not going to take the money. And then we have this really interesting add-on here. As Naaman gets ready to leave after being told, no, I'm not going to take anything, he asks for a bunch of dirt. It's a very unusual request. It sounds very odd to our ears. Can I have as much dirt as 2 mules can carry? Sure, you can have some dirt to start your garden. But within the culture of his day, the understanding, the belief was that a deity, a god, only has control and power within the territory that they control. So his idea is, I want to take some Israeli dirt, some Israelite dirt, back home so that God can go with me. It's a very strange request to our ears, but it made sense. He wants God to be with him. He wants to follow God. He wants to worship God. What we see here is a very young believer trying to follow God despite not knowing much. After he's healed, he realizes there is no other God except this God. I want to give my life to Him. I want to worship Him. I don't understand how to do that fully, so I'm going to work within the context of what I know. I'll take some dirt home. And he also has some questions. He says, I want to worship this God. There's no other God but this God. But I also, I have to take my king into his temple for him to worship his God. And so, is it okay if I go through the motions of doing my job, but actually worship God? And Elisha just simply says, go in peace. Now, we could argue with the theology here. No, you can't go into another temple. You can't bow down to another God, even if you're not actually worshiping Him. I think what we see here is Elisha simply saying, you're on the right track, buddy. You're trying to figure out who God is. You want to take dirt home with you. You realize you can't worship other gods. You're on the right track. Go in peace, and God's going to keep working with you. We just see a very young believer trying to figure it out, but he is going home ready to worship God. And that right there should be the end of the story. A happy ending. Naaman is healed. Naaman wants to follow God. The end. Except it's not. The story keeps going, and you're like, oh, this can't be good. The second half of verse 19 says, after Naaman traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, my master was too easy on Naaman, this Armenian, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running towards him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. Is everything all right? He asked. Everything is all right, Gehazi answered. My master sent me to say that two young men from the company of prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing. By all means, take two talents, said Naaman. And he urged Gehazi to accept them. And then he tied up two talents of silver and two bags and two sets of clothing. And he gave them to two of his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them in his house. He sent the men away, and then they left. When he went in and stood before his master, Elisha asked him, where have you been, Gehazi? Your servant didn't go anywhere, Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or accept clothes or olive groves or vineyards or flocks or herds or male or female servants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and his skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. Such an interesting kind of end of the story here. Everything was good. Everyone's happy, except Elisha's servant, Gehazi, is, well, he's just quite frankly peeved. How could Elisha let this guy go without anything? I mean, this guy is the enemy. He's the commander of the enemy's army. He's loaded. He brought $2.5 million, and that's just the start of what he has at home, I'm sure. And this guy has our own people as his servants, as his slaves at our house. And Elisha just lets him go. Somebody should profit off this guy. Somebody should get something. Why not me? And so Gehazi sets off after him. And we've seen this guy several times now. He might be, or he is, Elisha's right-hand man. He travels with him everywhere he goes. He has seen all of these miraculous things that we've been reading about for several weeks. If anybody understands the power of God, the provision of God, the presence of God, it should be this guy. But he's greedy. He's greedy and a little vindictive. And so he rushes after Naaman. He makes up a story about, oh yeah, Elisha changed his mind. He has some dinner guests and he wants to give them some presents. And Naaman gives him so much silver. It doesn't sound like, oh, one talent, two talents. I don't know what that is. But it says he sends two servants to carry it. If it takes two guys to carry this much silver, we're not talking a couple pennies. They get back to his house. He hides it and he thinks, there, I fixed the problem. That guy had to pay. I have some things. Everyone's happy. And we just see he doesn't trust in God's provision, even though he has seen it time and time again. This is a guy who witnessed firsthand God providing for so many people over the recent stories we've looked at. He says, I don't trust God to provide for me. He doesn't obey God's ways as demonstrated through Elisha's own response, right? If God didn't want Elisha to accept anything, why in the world would God want Gehazi to take anything? Somehow he thinks he's better. He deserves more. And we see here that unfortunately his greed gets in the way of him following God faithfully. And it is met with severe consequences. It's interesting, God doesn't make him give the stuff back. Right? God allows him to keep the thing he wanted from Naaman, to keep the riches, the silver, the fancy clothes. But God also gives him the other thing that Naaman had, the leprosy. He says, so you want the money? Well, you can keep the money, but you also get the other thing he had, the leprosy. It's a severe consequence. We might find it to be a little harsh, but to be honest, given his role in life, given his experience with Elisha, given his work and his presence and all of these miracles, he knew better. he was held to a higher degree of expectation. When we don't lay our own challenges and struggles at God's feet, when we don't surrender our butts to God, that can often cause us to end up even farther from God. And that's how the story ends. We see him kind of walking away, having lost everything. Again, you can have the whole world, but with leprosy, it's meaningless. And I have several questions as we come to the end of the story. There's a few characters I'd like to kind of hear the end of their story. Like, what happens to Naaman? Like, he goes back home with this new, young, inexperienced faith, with this passion for God. Does he live the rest of his life following God? I want to know what happens to Gehazi. Does he get an opportunity to repent and be spared of this leprosy? And maybe my biggest question, even though it's not that big of a deal, but I really want to know, what happened to the servant girl? And she's the one who put this whole story in motion. Naaman gets home and goes, here, you can have $2.5 million. Or does she get promoted? Does she get showered? Does she get sent home? Like, hey, you served me well. You shared your God with me. I want you to be able to go home to your family. We don't know. But what we are given is a pile of people who each and every one of them has this but in their life. They each have something that's going to hold them back from trusting God, from obeying God. And then they each have to choose, what am I going to do with this? How do I navigate this issue that I face? Now, if you've been taking notes in the bulletin, you'll notice that there's one more character that I've not mentioned. There's a sixth character on the list, and you might not be surprised to learn it's you. You get to be in the sermon today. Because as we've seen time and time again, walking through these stories and these narratives of Scripture, they're not just given to us for entertainment and enjoyment on a Sunday morning. God chooses these events to include in Scripture to share them with us so that we would reflect inwardly, to think about our own lives. And so the question, as you can only imagine, is what is your but? My life is okay. My life is good. But what are the things that hold you back, that challenge you, that cause struggles for you? And then what do you do with them? How do you navigate life with them? Do you trust God with them? Kind of lay them in front of him and say, God, here's what I'm struggling with. Here's the but that I would share with my life. And God, I just want to trust you to kind of help me through this. Or do you seek to kind of manage it on your own? I can figure this out. I'm the master of my own destiny. I can handle anything myself. Do you submit to God's ways, even when it makes your butt hurt more? When it makes doing the right thing kind of putting you in an awkward or uncomfortable position? None of these characters that we meet in the story are perfect. They each have their own unique but, their own struggle, their own challenge. And yet they all have to kind of have the same story as well. They each have a choice to make on how they will live. They each have to say, am I going to trust God? Am I going to obey God despite this but in my life? So we see the servant girl, that she trusts and obeys God despite her captivity, despite being far from home. We see the king of Israel, who should have trusted, should have obeyed God despite his faithlessness. We see Naaman trusting and obeying God despite his own pride. Elisha trusting and obeying God despite his personal needs. And then you have Gehazi, who should have trusted and obeyed God despite his tendency towards greed. So we look at this story and all these characters, again, all with the same choice. Will I trust God? Will I obey God? Will I submit to God despite my challenges? And we see some of the characters are able to do that. Say, God, here's who I am, warts and all, and I'm just going to walk and trust and obey you. And we see others who can't, who don't. So the question then would be, where do you fall on the list? Where do you fall? And there's one other thing I wanted to share this morning. Because as I was thinking about this, and if you go through Scripture, it's full of these buts. So-and-so did this, this, and this, but their life wasn't as good as you thought. But there's actually a second kind of but in Scripture. It's the exact opposite. It's a much better kind. It's actually my favorite kind. All throughout Scripture, we have the reverse order, where things are not good, but God. Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "You were dead in your trespasses. You were dead in your sins. You were by nature deserving of wrath." Not a normal happy Facebook post. But God changes everything. "You were dead, you were in trespasses, you were sin, you were by nature deserving of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were still struggling, while we were still floundering, Christ died for us." So no matter what your struggle is, God can overcome it with you. He says, "I love you." No matter what you're facing, just know, "I love you." You can have the worst situation in the world, but I love you. I care about you. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. Jesus covers your sins, covers your struggle, and we want to walk with you through this. All throughout Scripture, we have these buts of people struggling. And God says, "You may feel shattered in your life, but God can restore the broken." Which just reminds us again that we can trust him with our own buts, with our own struggles, our own challenges. And so whatever is kind of challenging your life, whatever you would say, "Oh, this is me, but," what will you do with that? Will you trust God with it? Will you obey God, submit to him, even when it's uncomfortable, even when it's unusual, even when it's just a challenge? Will you trust and obey? God, this morning, I just thank you for this story that has so many elements to it. We could spend weeks looking at the different characters and just some of the unique things about it. But I think you really want us to see ourselves in the story as well. Each of us carries struggles and challenges, and we might go through seasons where we don't really notice them, where life does indeed feel pretty good. But none of us are perfect, and you know that. And you welcome us in the midst of our imperfections if we will simply trust you, obey you, submit to you, follow you, knowing that you love us, and you want to walk with us through the challenges, to overcome the challenges. So God, I pray this morning that whatever the challenge is, whatever the struggle is we're carrying, would you speak to our hearts and remind us that you're willing to take it if we will simply trust you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.